Good morning, everyone. So good to be here with you again. Would like to, just thank each of you for your participation in allowing us as a leadership team to spend last weekend at a retreat. So had a really good time. In fact, if any of you are connected to Facebook, I thought maybe I would fill in the dots. But then again, I thought, what happens at the retreat stays at the retreat. We'll never know for sure exactly if those pictures or the wording had anything to do with what was going on. This morning, I'd like to welcome you back to our study in Titus. Titus chapter 3, we specifically want to look at verses 9, 10, and 11. I've titled the message, Disputes, Genealogies, and Contentions. And the passage reads like this, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, if you're like me, you look at a passage like this and you kind of stop and you think, well, what am I going to say about that? This is a little bit of a challenging passage. And we're going to talk about that a little more. First, I would like to review and connect this to the previous passage, the previous eight verses in Titus chapter 3. So just to refresh ourselves, if you notice, our passage today starts with a but, so I think it's important that we get the context. We want to go back and read the first eight verses. Titus chapter 3, verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy, he writes this, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We'll stop right there for now. If you recall, in the last message, we identified three things about identity. We noticed that in verses 3 to 7, Paul is reiterating to Titus, in essence, the gospel in a nutshell, and he's emphasizing the finished work of Jesus on the cross, which He had done earlier, if you recall, in chapter 2, if you turn back in your Bibles, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And so it just seems like Paul he's emphasizing, this is important, that we realize what God has done, that we realize how that we are connected into that plan, into God's plan there. So three things that we learn about identity. The first one is that you need someone to name you. We are hardwired by God, if you recall, that we have this desire to be connected with God. And all of us, what we tend to do, is that we disconnect from God and we connect that to something else. Remember, James talks about that we are tempted when our desire is removed from God and we put it onto something else. Secondly, only Jesus can name you. Jesus really is the only person that has the authority to actually name you. He's the only being that can actually give you a connection that will fulfill that desire and give you an identity. Jesus gives you an identity by laying down his life for you. He validates what he has said about you by laying down his life for you. And so it seems like Paul is reiterating this in the first seven verses here. We get to verse 8 then, and he says, this is a faithful saying, what he has just been saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, what I'd like to do, I'd like for us just for a moment to notice the contrast that Paul is making, verses 3 and 3. For we ourselves were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's who we were, or who we are if we don't know Christ. But, verse 4, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, there's a huge contrast there. That's what I'd like for us to see right now, is that contrast of what we were and what God has done. And so it's that contrast, in the context of that contrast, that we get to the passage for today in verses 9, 10, and 11. So he's saying that in verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. The gospel message. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Out of that gospel should flow good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Now, if we stopped there, we could probably say, well, Paul's talking about the Pharisees or the Judaizers in the church, and it really doesn't pertain to us. But he goes on to say, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, referring to Matthew's instructions in Matthew 18, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So the implication is that this person needs to be put out of the church. And so this is a difficult thing, because who is that person? I mean, when we read this, I wonder if for many of us, we read passages like this and we really don't wrestle through them, because we don't identify ourselves as that person. We simply don't see it as applying to ourselves. It's got to be someone else. I mean, after all, the things that we're concerned about are important. They're the things of God. I believe it's important and it's imperative that we simply pause a little bit here and do some deep introspection. After all, who was Paul writing to? Paul was writing to Pastor Timothy. And who did Paul instruct Timothy to teach this to? These people were Christians on the island of Crete. He was not teaching to a group of non-believers who were not getting along. So this morning, I'm not necessarily going to try to answer the question for you, well, who is this person? What I'm going to do is invite each of you to read this on a personal level and put your name in the blank. It's not about the guy next to you or your neighbor. It's not even about that crazy pastor you heard on YouTube last week. But let's consider this at a personal level for ourselves. There's a few more passages I'd like to look at as we do this. You know, as I mentioned, it's easy for us to kind of read over these because it doesn't apply to us. However, Paul says to Timothy that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, for righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's imperative that when we get to difficult passages like this that kind of go, to us, that we slow down and ask the Holy Spirit to show us what this passage is all about. Because we know that this passage is given to us for, it's profitable for doctrine, or it's profitable for to promote the gospel, sound doctrine. If you recall, we had earlier in Titus, we identified that out of sound doctrine, we use the terms orthodoxy and orthopraxy, that sound doctrine produces good works. This passage is good for reproof, or the Greek term there literally would mean rebuke. And I've needed rebuke in my life. It's good for correction, which is basically another way of saying rebuke. And it's good for instruction. So it's imperative that we slow down a little bit and take a look at this passage. There's another passage, Hebrews. The writer of the Hebrews says that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. So when I read a passage of Scripture and I get there and it kind of goes oomph, that's an indication that I need to stop and reread the passage. I'd like to go back to to our passage this morning, and we're going to connect this to, if we recall back in chapter 1, we had bumped into this a little bit before, where in verse 10, Paul writes this to Titus, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole household, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." So it would seem certainly that in the context of Titus that Paul, that there's a connection, or that the church in Crete was influenced by Jewish Christians who were, to some degree or another, promoting adhering to the Mosaic law. And we know that was a problem in the early church, not just here in Crete, but also the entire letter of Galatians is written for this purpose, that Paul refutes the Judaizers in the church. However, I think it's imperative that we stop and we don't just dismiss this as something that was for back then. After all, as I mentioned, much of Paul's writings speaks about this issue. And it's these people, if we look here, they profess to know God, but in works deny him. And that very fact there should give us pause to stop and think a little bit. Also, remember what Jesus said, very sobering passage in Matthew 7, when Jesus said that not everybody that confesses my name is my disciple. So it's imperative that all of us from time to time slow down, pause for a moment, and examine our own hearts and intentions in light of God's word. Because as Paul says in verse 16, these people profess God, and yet their works deny him. They talk the talk, but they don't walk the walk. Paul is instructing Titus that sound doctrine is the foundation that provides an antidote for those who contradict. Notice, let's back up just, I don't have it on the PowerPoint. Remember what verse 9 says just before verse 10. Remember the context just before this was that Paul was appointing elders. Verse 9 says that the elders that he appoints should be, this is describing the elders, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So, and then he goes into verse 10. So it's important for us this morning that we find and study and know sound doctrine. So I'd like to back up a few pages in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at most of that chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Before we do that, though, I'm going to read a few passages to you from Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, if you recall, is when Paul is sailing from Troas down the western shores of what's modern-day Turkey, and they make a few stops there. They sail past Ephesus, and they stop at Miletus, and it's there where he calls for the elders at Ephesus to come down and meet him. They didn't have time to stop at Ephesus, but since he had spent quite a bit of time there, he wanted one more time to spend some time with these elders. And it's in this dialogue in Acts chapter 20 that we learn something about the background of 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you recall, Paul he's on his way to Jerusalem. There he had received several different men had spoken in his life, said, "Don't go there because you're going to be persecuted." And he testifies to that the Spirit has told him. He says, "I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that happened to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." And so in verse 21 of Acts chapter 20, what he tells them, so he meets these elders, the elders of the church at Ephesus, on the shores there of Miletus. They're at Miletus. And in verse 21, we see that he he tells them that, you know, the reason he wants to meet with them is that because he had spent so much time with them and he had taught the gospel. He words it this way: repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 25, and this he says, indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. So let's think about that a little bit. What Paul is telling them is, I want to meet you and talk with you a little bit because I'm not going to see you again. And the reason I want to meet with you is because I have something to tell you that is important. Remember, if a dying person has something to say, then you listen carefully because you don't want to miss it. And that's where Paul's at right now. He doesn't know how much time he has. He's not necessarily on his deathbed, but he is expecting that he won't be coming back through to Ephesus and that these people, these elders, won't see him again. And so he says this, I testify to you to this day, I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He declares to them that he has not taught them man's doctrine, but he has given them the entire gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's sobering. Now here's Paul. He has planted this church. He loves this church. He's adamant. He wants this church to succeed so bad that he made a stop at Miletus, asked these men to come down, meet him on the beach, an impromptu, quick meeting, it seems like. And here's something that I have to tell you. And he says, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. Now remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 about false prophets being wolves in sheep's clothing. These men, and Paul says that in verse 30, from also among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. These wolves aren't coming in looking like wolves. They're not walking in there carrying a sign and saying, I'm a false prophet or a wolf or whatever you may call it. Verse 30 says, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So this is why it's important that all of us, this is not about the person next to you, the guy down the street, this is not about somebody out there. The reason this message, this gospel was written for us is for us. So this is the backdrop with which we find Timothy in 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, now Paul is writing to Timothy, as I urged you, and we don't know for sure what the time gap was here, except that it's pretty, most scholars would agree that this for sure happened after the Acts 20 incident. We would also know that this very likely happened close to the end of Paul's ministry. Titus, the second book of Timothy, we know was at the very end of Paul's ministry, and so we can kind of conclude that the first letter probably was a year or so, you know, not long prior. And so he says to Timothy, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification. Now notice, again, this is some of this very same terminology that Paul used in the letter to Titus. Fables, endless genealogies. Fables, the word, the Greek there, could be translated myths. Would mean the same thing. And in some ways, it seems like this is a little redundant to us. I mean, we are so far removed from Mideastern culture and Jewish culture, and there's no Judaizers in our Western culture, right? It would seem like it was important to some of these people. I don't know if the genealogies had any connection with, you know, the priests needed to come from the tribe of Levi, what, but it would seem like it was important in some ways. This, there was some importance there. Either way, Paul makes it clear that it's not a part of the doctrine of Christ. And he goes on to say, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, referring, it would seem like he's referring to Jesus' statement of the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, soul, and strength, and the second, like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. He says, from which some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Now, what I would like to notice here is the idle talk. The Greek simply means babble. It's babbling. And it's also noteworthy for us that Paul says that those who are doing the babbling have strayed from the faith. We're going to come back to this verse, chapter, verse 7 in a bit. I'd like to look at a few other passages. This is the same, the foolish, and this is the word babbling is the same word back in Titus when he says avoid foolish disputes. I'd like to jump back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now the context here in verses 1 and 2 is that Paul is instructing Timothy about how bondservants should relate to their masters. If you have, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor. And then if you have a believing master, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them. So that's the context. He gets to verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. So now notice that he is comparing wholesome words as the opposite to babbling, and he's saying that would be the gospel. The gospel of Christ is wholesome words. So if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the gospel, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Again, verse 4 and 5 are difficult. What exactly is he talking about? It's serious stuff because he says that from such we should withdraw ourselves. He frames this conversation and compares this with wholesome words or even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and that doctrine. Let's go back to the end of chapter 6. So chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is the last, almost the last verse in the book. Paul is wrapping up 1 Titus, and he writes this, O Timothy. Now, just notice the fatherly word, O. This isn't some casual, O Timothy. This is, O Timothy. It's full of emotion and appeal. If you recall, back in chapter 1, verse 2, he calls Timothy a son in the faith. And this is what he tells him. Guard what was committed to your trust. Now, there's several different things. We don't know for sure what Timothy is being asked to guard. He doesn't specifically spell that out. There's three things that it could be. It could be his personal relationship with Jesus. Or it could be his charge to preach the word, or it could be the gospel. Now, in some ways, you really can't separate those out. If his personal relationship with Jesus is floundering, he probably isn't doing a very good job with the rest. But if I had to pick of the three, I would say Paul is saying to Timothy, oh, Timothy, guard that which was committed to your trust, the gospel of Jesus. Avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. It's like he's wrapping up his letter and he has one more thing to say. He says it and hangs up the phone. It's boom. But here again, we have this comparison of guarding what was committed to your trust. We're guarding that. He's comparing that with avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. And the word, the Greek word there is gnosis, simply information, knowledge. It's not epignosis, which is experiential knowledge. So I'd like to stop here for just a moment. I'm not going to end the message with a five-point practical application. I do have a practical application right here. And here it is. It's simply, don't discuss theology on social media. Social media is good for sharing your most recent family adventure or things like that. There's three reasons I think that's important. The first one is simply, these conversations need to take place on a face-to-face level. You know, any business person knows that if you need to have a real conversation, you have a face-to-face meeting. And if you can't have a face-to-face meeting, the next best thing is that you call the person on the phone. You never have a tough conversation via text message or email if you can at all avoid it. So don't do it. The second one is a little more serious, I think. There's no accountability. Theological discussions should take place in the context of the local body. If I just throw something out on social media, and it's whatever it is, we might have 100 or more comments, but where does it stop? Who's accountable to who? The third one is the real reason, though. Paul says to stop idle babbling. So I'd like to go back to chapter 1 now. We're going to pick up in verse 7. As I mentioned, Paul is referring in verse 5 to the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And he says, some have strayed from this and they've turned to idle talk. And then he says this, they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. And again, this might seem a little redundant to us because we're so far removed from Jewish culture and so far removed from the law. But I think this is very applicable to us today. I'm sure some of you have been sitting here thinking, well, these people that are desiring to be teachers, that are babbling with the endless genealogies, they're either Pharisees or maybe some of you have applied this legalism, this concern about the law and whatever with certain aspects of Anabaptism. And that is what it is. I don't necessarily think, though, that that's why Paul included this in the scripture. I think there's a very real reason why this is here for us, and it really doesn't have that much to do with the Judaizers. So what Paul's saying here, the purpose of the law, Paul then, in verse 8, goes on and gives a short discourse. If you have your Bibles open, I don't have it on the PowerPoint. Verse 8 to 11, he gives a short discourse of the purpose for the law. The purpose of the law is to expose us how broken and sinful we are. Paul calls the law a tutor in Galatians. And what he says in verse 7 here, it's this purpose of the law that these babblers fail to see. In verse 7, they're wanting to be teachers of the law, and they might know the law well, but they don't understand the reason or the purpose for the law is to point us or to expose us in our sin. And so, Paul knows about this well. Remember, he was a Pharisee. He knows the law. Notice what he says about these people in Romans verse 10, chapter 10, verse 3. For they, he's speaking of the Pharisees or of Israel. Verse 1 of chapter 10, he speaks, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Luke also mentions that same thing in Luke chapter 18, speaking of the Pharisees, when he says, this is the parable, Luke is writing about the parable where the tax collector went into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee was in there, and Jesus, he says, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And then Jesus goes on to give the parable of the tax collector praying alongside the Pharisee. You see, the reason this is such a big deal for Paul, it's not because there are Judaizers per se in our culture. The reason this is a big deal to Paul is that these people are trusting in their own standard of morality as their salvation. And you and I have that very same problem. They are judging their spirituality by how well they know the law. Or in our case, fill in the blank. There's all kinds of things that people today can do that are morally good things to do that can give us make us feel good, really, that are good things to do. But it's not the gospel. I'd like to submit to you that this is a personal problem. It has nothing to do with a group, sect, or a cult. This problem reaches all the way back to Genesis, when Adam and Eve chose to disconnect their connection from God and chose to establish their own sense of morality. You know, today there's many good people. There's many religious people today. There's many morally good people today. Let's continue back in 1 Timothy in verse 12. I want to give you an example. Paul gives us an example in contrast to these people that are trying to establish their own righteousness. So this is Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry. And then notice verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Notice the contrast in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. You know, this is a profound, profound piece of scripture. Think about Paul. Paul is writing to these Judaizers, and he's telling them, cut out the babbling, cut out all the religious talk. And now think about what Paul could have done. Paul could have debated with them with the best. Paul was probably more educated than most of us here. At this point in his life, Paul certainly had more missionary experience than many of us here. Probably more life experience. He'd spent time in the desert, if we read in Galatians, with Christ. Paul could have babbled with the best. Paul could have debated and argued, and we know that he was good at it. If we read Corinthians, Paul was a great orator. But he simply says, this is the message. This is the simple message. Notice the contrast. He's saying, Timothy, this is important. This is how you share the gospel. There is nothing more powerful than sharing with someone else how Christ has changed your life. And that's exactly what Paul does. I was, and now I am. There's one more passage, one more scripture I'd like to look at. It's in John chapter 17. We're not, as I told you before, we're not necessarily going to answer the question, who's that divisive man? You answer that question in your own heart. John chapter 17, this is the passage where just before Jesus is crucified, he had been having a conversation with his disciples and he begins to pray. He says these words, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The hour has come, and I'd like for us to stop and just think about this for a moment. Jesus is prepared to go die on the cross. We know that Jesus, Luke records that he was so anxious about this that his sweat was like drops of blood. But he says, Father, the hour has come. We know, Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit, we knew this moment was coming. Now glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they, speaking of his disciples, may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. What I would like for us to see here is that this is the culmination of the Trinity redeeming their handiwork. This is not some angry God lashing out at his Son against his will, or if you will, some cosmic child abuse. Rather, the Son is participating in the plan that was in place before time. And he says, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And then, skipping ahead a few verses, in verse 11, he prays this, Now I am no longer in the world, but these, praying about the disciples, are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now again, this is the prayer that Jesus is praying just before he is to be crucified. So this, in the same way as Paul meeting the Ephesian elders on the shores of Miletus and telling them something that he, because knowing he won't see them again, This is what Jesus prayed for us, for the disciples, at that moment when he knew that his work on earth was done. Then he's moving ahead to verse 20 in John chapter 17. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So, 2,000 some years ago, just before he was crucified, Jesus is praying for you. And this is what he prays: that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. This is what's important to Jesus. This is the last thing that he prays before he's crucified. If there's anything that he wants us to know, it's this: that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. We don't even know for sure what that means. What is the Trinity like? See, this is the Trinity that is so much God that they can create a plan that is really beyond our comprehension in order that we might have relationship with them. You see, it's at this moment when the justice of God demanded that the wrath of God needed to be satisfied in order that God's love and his grace and his mercy could all be given to us. And he goes on, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one, just as we are one. You see, it's in this wholeness, in this completeness, this is what's important to Jesus, and this should be so important to us because it's what Jesus prayed at that moment when he could have given them a lot of theological truths, but instead he prays that they would be one just as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. That the glory which you gave me, I have given them. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You see, this is the reason this is so important to Jesus, is because this is what undergirds any kind of missionary work or evangelistic work that we do. It is through these lenses that we have to see our lives being used in Jesus Christ. I'm going to close with this. Our Christian experience must be lived in the context of the local body of Christ's followers. I'm going to pray, and then James, I'll let you close. Lord, thank you so much that you are God. Thank you that you are sovereign, that you have loved us. You've provided a way for us to be reconciled to you. Lord, I pray that your spirit of unity, I pray that this local body of believers would be one as you and the Father are one, and that as we connect to each other, love each other, care for each other, that others might see this group of crazy people that are so different and yet they love each other. Lord, I pray that your name would be glorified through this. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.